Okay, ladies. You all look so animated. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So this is a great passage, isn't it? So talk to me. What are some of the things that you've observed about this chapter? Dee?
I'm picking up Sarah's comment that it's such a stark contrast between all of the verses of verse 29 that you know, he's getting rid of the Asherah poles and doing good, and then all of a sudden, just there at the very end, he makes one more bad decision. He makes a bad decision, and it's all destroyed. It's all gone away. And the treasure of trying to build trade ships is just taken away. Because it was for himself versus for the Lord. Such a contrast.
It is a contrast, but you know what? God used how he obeyed in the passage, in the main passage that we're going to see, to speak to us. Because we all go up and down. And we just need to continue to pray for each other and for ourselves that we will end well. Mm-hmm. We will end well. That's so important.
Well, that their initial reaction was to inquire of the Lord, to seek him first, mm-hmm. not to rely on their own understanding, but to seek God first.
Right.
A tremendous, reset for us.
Yeah, mm-hmm. truly. Because we don't see any wavering on their part.
No.
Yeah. Anything else?
I wasn't raising my hand, but I'll say something. I'm talking like an Italian. Okay. I loved how when he prayed to God, this sticks out in my mind. He was reminding God of all the wonderful things he had done. My God needed to be reminded. But it strengthened him to remember. It gave him more faith to remember what God did and all the beautiful things. So that stuck in my mind.
Yeah, amen. And that strengthened me in reading it. Because do I have those moments where I recall what God has done? And that's what, that's who God is. He tells us to remember what I've done for you, worship me now, and anticipate what I'm going to do. And I see that throughout Scripture, but I see it wrapped up in summary form in this passage, this 20th chapter. Anything else? Susan.
Well, I love this because I love the way God sent the choir out to do the big job. I just imagine everybody behind them, the soldiers with all their weapons, and they're saying, what? You're going to let them go out first? And what I thought of, maybe just now as we were talking, so many times we have a huge family, and somebody is always in trouble. You know, and I sit there and I try to pray for them, and sometimes the words just don't come out right. And I said, why don't I put the choir on? Why don't I put on Twyla Paris and whoever else is singing that beautiful music and just let my mind and my prayer be part of their song?
But remember, too, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us.
Yes.
I was riveted on that this week, so, yeah. But it's great when something happens when I listen to praise music, and when I'm in church and it's worship time, well, the whole service is worship time, but it's just, it ignites my soul.
I like the verse that says, do not, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but that's
always right. Thanks, Carol. Anybody else? This microphone is just, it's on, but you need to talk into
One of the things that I've throughout this whole passage, it was just a reminder of me about how God does stand for us, but that we need to be standing for him. And in verse, what really hit me was in verse 24, after the battle they didn't have to participate in, they looked around and they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. what that said to me is, in the end, no one will escape. Yeah. We either will go to be with the Lord, yeah, or they'll be slaves.
Right, you know, right.
It's a warning.
It is a warning. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Okay. I took a lot of this while I was studying it, too, but into the week last week. I needed these truths from this passage and the underlying principles, and I hope that we were able to zero in on some underlying principles in 2 Chronicles 20. And the first, what I zeroed in on was, a great multitude is coming against you. Of course, you know, a great multitude is coming against you. And I was in a scenario where that was, I was anticipating. Bleakly, I was anticipating negatively, and I knew it, and I asked prayer regarding that, you know, and then I just said, okay, God, it's up to you. There's nothing I can do, praise the Lord, and God turned the whole thing around. So, yeah, it was exciting. But do we often have a great multitude coming against us, like in spiritual warfare, every day? And what are we to do? Pray, right? Put on the armor of God, as it tells us in Ephesians 6, and pray without ceasing. Always pray. And thank God for His armor, for His life-giving empowerment that we have. And I go through, there's something missing in this acronym that I was trying to remember. It's grab the truth of God's word. Ask how you should respond. And ask God to teach you a lesson from what you're going through. But there's another piece of that little acronym, and I can't find it. But those are the three aspects that I do remember. Grab the truth of God. Grab the truth of God's word. Ask how you're to respond. And then ask what you're to learn from that. So, and I really think this chapter is a review of our study on the glory of God. It seems to wrap up so much of what we've been talking about. And as I had just mentioned, I have shared this in the past, and I know I've shared it here. When God reminds Israel, and we see it throughout Scripture, to remember what I've done for you, to worship me now, and to anticipate what I'm going to do for you. That was wrapped up in this chapter as well. So let me just give you a little bit of background, if you are not familiar with it, regarding Jehoshaphat. And actually about 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles, focuses only on the kings of Judah. And the kings of Judah, there were 20 of them. Of those 20, only 8 were righteous. And of those 8, not everyone ended well. Okay. And when Jehoshaphat became king, as Dee had mentioned before, the Lord was with him because he walked in the former ways of his father, King David. That wasn't his direct father, but his ancestor, King David. And he didn't seek the Baals, the false gods, but he sought God. And he didn't walk in the ways of the kings of Israel. Kings of Israel they veered strongly. That's what I want to say. They veered strongly, and it started right after the divided kingdom. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, wasn't a poster child for righteousness, and neither was the guy who rebelled and took 10 tribes up to the north in Israel, and his name was Jeroboam. And he set up 2 gold calves in Shechem for the people to worship, because he didn't want to lose his people in the northern kingdom. He didn't want to lose them to go down to Jerusalem to worship. So he set up a little worship camp up in the kingdom of Israel and made two golden calves for them to worship. Here they are in the midst of the communication from God, for what God was doing, the miracles he was lavishing upon them, and there's that veering. You know why? Because there's sin. There's sin. So, and in Chronicles and in a lot of the Bible, we see deceitfulness. We see power grabbing. We see politics. We see sin. And it continues today, doesn't it? But in 2 Chronicles 17:6, it says that Jehoshaphat's heart took delight in the way of the Lord. And he did remove the idols. He did remove the images. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah. Again, Jehoshaphat is the king over Judah. And they didn't make war against Jehoshaphat. But then the Philistines were bringing tribute money to Jehoshaphat, and the Arabians were bringing flocks and rams and goats. And he became increasingly powerful, it tells us, in 2 Chronicles 17:12. And this is on your handout. And in 2 Chronicles 18:1, it says, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and he made an alliance with King Ahab. Do you remember that name, King Ahab, who was married to Jezebel? I know you know the name Jezebel. And Jezebel was, basically, she incited worship, the worship of idols. And it said of Ahab in 1 Kings 16, he did more to provoke the Lord of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before him. And Jehoshaphat, who delighted himself in the Lord, is making an alliance with King Ahab. And so we come to 2 Chronicles 20:1-4. And of course, that's on your scripture page. And it says, it happened after this. And the after this is all what I went through just now. The alliance, especially the alliance with wicked King Ahab. So what happened after this? That the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Did I say that right, Peggy? The Hazazon Tamar? I don't know. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So this great multitude was advancing. Now, Jehoshaphat was in Jerusalem. If you wondered where he was, he's in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. It talks about that in even in verse 5 in 2 Chronicles 20. And the people from Moab and Ammon, and we're going to see the Edomites, too, come into the fray when we read about Mount Seir. They're in Jordan, all right, and they are approaching Jerusalem from the east. Now, some have said this great multitude was a different group that was coming against Jehoshaphat, and some say it wasn't. So some say that, you know, when we read about Syria, we read about Syria being the great multitude, that they came, this great multitude came from Syria. Well, one of the my notes in my Bible tell me that Syria is Edom. I thought, I don't think so. So I looked up in the lexicon, and guess what? Syria is Syria. So, and they would be north of Israel, and they're coming via the sea, or so it seems, because they're beyond the sea, as it states in this passage in the first four verses. So I'm thinking they're not coming by land, they're coming by the Mediterranean Sea. And they're coming quickly because they're getting to this place which is talked about in Gedi, and by car, that's just about 1 hour away from Jerusalem. So they're close. They're close. And 1 hour from Jerusalem means that it's less than 20 miles away from where Jehoshaphat is. And Engedi is located west of the Dead Sea near Masada and the Qumran Caves, and asked Peggy to show you a picture of Engedi. That was, it's rough terrain there. So it says Jehoshaphat feared. He feared. And I looked up feared, and it's used to mean terrified 300 plus times in the Old Testament. But in some places in the Old Testament, it means to be in awe of. I think we're seeing both with Jehoshaphat, because it says he feared and he set himself to seek the Lord. So this heart-pounding fear that he had, I think it spills over into him seeking the Lord. And doesn't that happen to us? Because he knew God's power. He knew his majesty. Look at that prayer that you were talking about, Shirley, where we see him recalling all who God is. So I'm picturing Jehoshaphat running to God. There was no time to do anything else. He had to run to God and fall before him. And seeking the Lord, I would say, encompasses seeking God's face, seeking his presence, exalting him, giving him glory and honor that's due to his name, as we've talked about the glory of God. And seeking his face, too, means to discover his will, to ask God for his will. What does Scripture say about God's will? Well, Scripture says a lot about God's will, but as I was studying and praying about this, God directed me to Proverbs 1:33. And it's really interesting because it bounces off what Jessica had mentioned in worship time this morning. Because Proverbs 1:33 says, "But whoever listens to me," God is saying, "will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." And I thought, how many times, Lord, do I listen to you, or do I talk over you? Do I tell you, hey, you know, this is what's happening? God knows what's happening. And I realize, too, as in a corporate prayer, we speak to those who might not know everything that's happening as we're praying. But in my quiet time with the Lord, where it's just the Lord and myself, you know, do I need to tell him what's happening? He knows how I feel. He knows what's happening. But David has cried out in the Psalms too, and speaks emotionally to God. So we can do that. But the question still remains, do I talk on top of God? Am I being still and knowing that God is going to work out his plan? Be still and know that I am God. So when Jessica was talking about Jericho this morning and how God had the people go around the city, and she mentioned that it was 8.5 acres. I didn't know that area where Jericho is. And when she said, that's interesting, and I'm thinking she means because they went around it once, just once, and that wouldn't take that long to go around it once, and then seven times the last day. But they were to remain silent, and they were not to shout. They were not to talk. And then they were not to shout until Joshua gave the charge to shout. So being quiet, being still, and knowing that God is foremost in my mind at this moment, and it has been. Because am I consumed with what matters to God? Am I consumed with how I should glorify him? Or am I consumed with me? With me. The only place I believe, and this is where God has me, where the me comes in, is how I need to glorify God. Right? So what's foremost in our mind and heart? And this king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, you know what? He was an example for his people, wasn't he? In this passage. It's for such a time as this, in this season. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea, and the people gathered together. I like that word, together. They gathered together in unity and asked help from the Lord. The people came to seek the Lord, and they followed Jehoshaphat's example. And I was thinking of this passage in light of what my Jewish friend told me after I went to hear her chant a passage from Isaiah at her synagogue, and had a little, and I told you this several weeks ago, I had a little talk with the rabbi, and basically the rabbi said, there's a difference between Jewish people and Gentiles, and he didn't go into it, but I have heard Jewish people called the people of the deed, and Gentile believers, Christians, they would say, are people of the creed. We believe, but Jewish people do. And when I was talking to my friend, she said it goes beyond that, because we were told at that synagogue that we don't need to seek help from God. What are we reading in this passage? To seek help from God. What do you read in Psalm 121? Unto the hills will I lift up my eyes. From where does my help come? It comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. And that's so sad to me. And actually, I remember going to a Bible study over 25 years ago. And what impacted me that day was when Mabel Pittman, if any of you know Mabel and Ed Pittman, they were missionaries and they were at this church for a while. She said, don't say, God, help me. God, do it. Cause me to do this. You give me the power to do this. It's not, because sometimes our thought is, come alongside me, God, you know, come alongside me, and he's got to do it. He's got to give us the power. It all comes from him. And we see this in this passage. So Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast. And what's a fast? What does it look like? What does it represent? Any thoughts about that?
Hungry.
Hungry.
No, it's really hard for me.
Oh, it's hungry. Okay. Oh, there you are here, Carol. Hi.
Focus on Christ and prayer.
Yeah. Okay. Focus on Christ and prayer. Cheryl?
Emptying yourself so that you fill God, yourself with God.
Oh, okay. I haven't heard. That's good.
I
emptying.
Just of it.
Oh, you just thought of it?
But yes, emptying yourself. And you can do fasting in different ways.
Yeah, yeah, but emptying yourself. Okay, anything else? Was that Bobby? Oh, I thought.
I was just agreeing.
Oh, okay. That's good to agree. But it's total dependence, isn't it, on God? It's humbling yourself. It's coming before him. And there are several instances in the Old Testament where it talks about fasting and prayer. Not a slew, okay, but Nehemiah 1, verses 1 to 4. He's a Jewish man in Persia as a result of the Babylonian captivity, and he's engaged in praying and fasting because he heard word of how his city, Jerusalem, was totally destroyed when the Babylonians came down and destroyed it, how the gates had been burned, the walls were broken down. So he said, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Daniel was in Babylon. He was carried away by the Babylonians in the captivity for 70 years. And he confessed his sins. And it says, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And then David fasted and prayed over his sick child. So, and it does represent times of intense need. We go into fasting many times when there's intense need, when there's an anticipated calamity, and when there's helplessness. And it does give us a time alone with the Lord, doesn't it? We have an undivided, intense devotional time with the Lord. I like that again, Cheryl. You said you empty yourself because you fill yourself up with him. It reflects priorities. It really does. And it's a powerful expression of total dependence upon God. Now, that being said, whether fasting or not fasting, because I'm not making a judgment call either way. Believe me, all right? But Hebrews 4, verse 16, the author of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Doesn't say anything about fasting, but to come before him boldly. And you know that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We always have need, don't we? And Hebrews 10, verse 22 says, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's how God wants us to come to him. And hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So Jehoshaphat gathers together all his people and seeks the Lord, and they came from all the cities in Judah. So the Spirit of God was working. Spirit of God is always working. And he was prompting the people of Judah to respond to the call from their king. So we're going to look at this prayer that Shirley mentioned is powerful. You didn't say it in so many words, but you meant it in so many words. That it says, verse 5 through 12, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord, that's the temple, before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, and I love the way he says it, are you not God in heaven? You know, so he wasn't asking questions. He's making statements. Are you not God of heaven? What, I got chills saying it and thinking about it. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham? I love this. Your friend forever. Wow. And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, God, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who are the Edomites. Edomites are Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they, Israel, turned from them and did not destroy them. Well, here they are, rewarding, and he's being a little sarcastic, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. He's just spelling it all out. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? But love the last part of verse 12. For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What humility. What humility. That's powerful. He had no answers, but he was going to the one who does, the only one who does. And what we believe about God, because of what God has revealed himself, about himself, his glory, directly impacts our response. So knowing who our God is causes us to respond. Joni?
I wish President Trump were sitting here right now as we are facing this migrant crisis. And what I immediately thought as you were reading that last
one. Wow, wow. Mm-hmm. And we're facing more crises even than that. Oh. Yeah, but yes. You know, that did come to mind a couple of times, but did you hear what Joni said? You know, as the caravan is coming up our way. Yeah. So God grant us wisdom, mercy, and we need to pray, and discernment, as Chris said, discernment, truly. And give President Trump wisdom. And may his spiritual advisors encircle him and pour into him. Okay? So, yeah, this is very pertinent prayer, Joni. Thank you. So, do we remember what God has already revealed about himself? But you know what? It takes time. I go back to scripture a lot, and I think, well, I never saw it that way before, or that's new to me. And there's so much for us to understand in scripture. But God calls on us to remember who he is and what he has done. And Jehoshaphat remembers because he knows, are you not God in heaven? Of course you are, God. Of course you are. You've told us this. And we have seen your work on our behalf. So he's proclaiming who God is. So do you have are you not moments? Do you not moments? Do you have those moments with God and standing firm on who he is and his promises? And of course God rules over all the nations of and all the kingdoms. And I think, of course, Jehoshaphat is thinking, you're going to squash them, Lord. I know you're going to squash them, those that are coming against us, because you rule over everyone, all the earth and over heaven. This past Saturday, in this room, we had a Middle East forum during the missions conference, and the different missionaries from Jordan and from the West Bank and from Northern Africa spoke. And they introduced, I don't know if many of you know Elizabeth, I'll just say Elizabeth, because she works in Iraq. And, and they call her the warrior. And I want to share with you how she responded to that. And she said, I don't trust myself, but I trust my God. That's where we should all be. Yep. And when I was talking to her afterwards, I was telling her how that impacted me. And she said, I'm just a broken vessel. And aren't we all? Aren't we all? So Jehoshaphat continues, in your hand, and I know we've read this already, but I want to read it again. In your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Nothing. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of your friend forever, to Abraham, your friend forever? And this is speaking of God's unconditional covenant. That, and where I am, I see that you're looking at verses to find out where I'm reading from. And I am reading from... Seven. Thank you, Denise. And that's the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham regarding his descendants. And that's how come. Unconditional means what? Unconditional. Israel does not have to obey any commands regarding the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Israel. So I want to talk a little bit about where Jehoshaphat says in verse 8 that the Israelites dwell in it, in the land, and have built you a sanctuary, and that's the temple, for your name. And then saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. You can jot down 2 Chronicles 6:6 for that, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Jehoshaphat is remembering King Solomon's prayer when King Solomon dedicated the temple, and it's in your handout, but of course that handout is on the page that's in the middle of the table. But I want to read to you just a couple of passages from 2 Chronicles 7:12-16, and you might want to turn to it in your Bible. 2 Chronicles 7:12-16, because this is what was happening at the dedication. Okay, and these are the words that some of which we're very familiar. And it says, starting in verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place, temple, for myself as a house of sacrifice. Then God says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence upon my people. Context tells me that he's talking about his people, Israel. And he's talking about the temple. And he's talking about keeping Israel on a short leash because they're his covenant people, because they reflected who God is. Big picture, because God told them to be witnesses to the nations all around them, the nations who were polytheistic. And if they didn't obey, case in point, the Babylonian captivity. You know, you go through Deuteronomy 28 and you see a bevy of curses for disobedience, and you see a good amount of blessings, but you see more curses than blessings. And in Deuteronomy 28:64, it says, and if you don't obey, I'm scattering you. I'm taking you out of your place. Now, did God promise Israel the land? Yeah, he did, and they're going to get it. But there's no guarantee for a continual habitation at this point. Okay, they were taken out of the land, but God's promise stands. So we see the passages about Israel being brought back to the land. Check out Deuteronomy 30. God says, and when you've stopped turning away from me, I'm going to bring you back to the land. Okay, and it's only Jewish believers who will go into the land during the millennial kingdom. Only Jewish believers. How do I know that? Because of Matthew 25. I'll just leave it at that. Check out Matthew 25. Those who are promised the land are the faithful remnant. Okay, I said too much for it right there. So verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and he's talking about Israel, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. God realizes they have veered. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place, in Jerusalem at the temple. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Another chapter in Second Chronicles is chapter 6, verses 20 to 25. And Solomon prays this prayer in those verses. That your eyes, talking to God, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And then Solomon ends with, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So those are the prayers. Any questions about these passages? Because I'm sure there are some. But I wanted to read it in its context. Okay. So, no questions, no comments, no nothing? Okay. All right. So we're going to continue with what Jehoshaphat was talking about. Look at verse 10. And we've read it already, but I want to give you some background here. And he says, now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Again, all in the Jordan area, whom you would not let Israel invade. Do you realize that? When they were going through the promised land, God says, don't invade Edom, don't invade Ammon, and don't invade Moab. Okay. And why? Is that what somebody said? Okay, because God promised those peoples land. Okay, and they were not to be taken over by the Israelites. Now, a little interesting note, Edom, how is Edom connected with the children of Israel? Esau, yeah, that's Esau's country. Esau comes from Edom. Well, he didn't come from Edom, but he veered and went toward Edom. And Moab and Ammon, those are the sons of Lot after his daughters had incestuous relationship with their father. Okay? So the world swirls, doesn't it? You know, nothing new under the sun. So, but I just wanted to give you that background. Those passages for what God tells the Jews about the land not invading there, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, is Deuteronomy 2, verse 4. And then in the same chapter, verse 9. And in the same chapter, verse 19. So Deuteronomy 2, then verses 4, 9, and 19. So, again, we come to the end, verse 12 of this particular passage. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on upon you. Isn't that a great formula for victory? to be able to know that and express it and to come before God surrendering to Him. We don't know how you're going to work it out, God. You know, it's interesting. I have heard people say, and I know I've said it, somehow, God's going to do it. Not somehow God's going to do it. God's going to do it. That's the somehow. God's going to do it. We don't know what it looks like, when it's going to happen, but God is going to implement His will for our lives, His power, and what He sees happening on this earth, and our eyes need to be fixated on Him. So I love it when it says, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before the Lord. This was a group that was anticipating this great multitude attacking them, and they were all together, and they stood there before the Lord, and I'm thinking that they stood there silently before the Lord, because they were waiting on Him to answer. They truly were. Their hearts were prepared. And God answered in verse 14, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon, and I'm going to butcher some of this pronunciation, but Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And this Jehaziel said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you King Jehoshaphat. So he was talking for the Lord, this prophet. He says, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed. And this is what Carol was focusing in on. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Yeah, the enemy is approaching. Yeah, they're coming from different areas, or so it seems. It was a real threat. The enemy wanted to destroy Judah, but God's command was that the people not be afraid nor be dismayed. And no one was laughing at him. No one was saying, are you kidding, God? And you know what? The Bible's good about recording things that are said that are not exactly correct. Hear me out now. The Bible is correct. The Bible is inerrant. It's the true word of God. Every word. I'm thinking of Job's friends when they came down and gave him counsel. You know that three of those friends were off the wall, and one was a little forceful, you know, but this, the Bible records what people say. And even false prophets are recorded in the Bible. You get what I'm saying? So don't go home and say Kathy doesn't believe that the Bible is all correct. All right. So the battle is God's. And then God says, tomorrow in verse 16, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. Isn't that funny? It's like God is their GPS. You know, God knows where they're going. He gives them the route. He gives them the enemy's route. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight in this battle. And I love this. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Tomorrow go down against them. He just said they didn't have to fight. And he said it twice. Tomorrow go down against them. Why is God saying that? Why do they even need to show up? Couldn't they just stay at the temple and pray? Wouldn't God want that? How many times have I thought and closed my mouth, but God knows my heart, say, wouldn't God like this to happen? Right. I'm God's counselor. You know what God said to Job about that. So, but God is telling them to show up. And when, I know it doesn't say show up, but it says tomorrow go down against them. But show up plays big in my mind, because years ago, I was asked to teach a group of men at Scottsdale Bible who had Bible studies at retirement centers with many Jewish people. And one of the leaders of that group asked me, he had a pretty vibrant Bible study going at another retirement center that we haven't gone to. And he said, one of the Jewish women died, and would you come and speak at her memorial service? And I didn't know the woman, so I tried to get some information about her. And he wasn't sure whether she became a believer or not. And he said, though, but, you know, I want you to speak about Jesus. And this is a heavily populated Jewish community. I thought, okay, that's not fine. That's not, there wasn't anything new. But then he called me back and he said, but I want to let you know that the rabbi is officiating at the memorial service. I said, oh, okay. And wouldn't have been my, what I would have selected as the program, the officiating by the rabbi. But then Bob said, the important thing to do is to show up. Those were his words, to show up. And that really resounded in my mind. So I drove to the center that whatever day it was, and Bob was there, and people were starting to come into the room. I met the activities director, and I'm looking for the rabbi, and I'm looking, and I'm looking. I don't see a rabbi, or what I would think, you know, the rabbi would look like. And so I just happened to ask the activities director. I said, I understand a rabbi is going to be officiating. And she said, he didn't show up. Oh. I thought, thank you, Lord. So it was an interesting session, nonetheless. Okay, so you will not need to fight in this battle. Again, God is saying that. Position yourselves. How? How are they going to position themselves? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I love those words. I love that directive. What a significant step of faith to stand still and to believe that you would see, believe that you would see the salvation of the Lord. Anticipate that that's what was going to happen. What's our inclination? Our inclination is, I got to do something. I got to take this into my own hands. Then, if that's the case, on whom are we relying? And it fails. And on whom do we boast? And that's bad. That's bad. So, Jehoshaphat, the invading army is coming. God could have used them. God could have wiped the army out. This is what I'm trying to say. Wiped out the army with an earthquake. With hail, fire, and brimstone as he's going to wipe out the war of Gog and Magog, and with an earthquake too. But he told them to show up, and they were going to exercise faith, weren't they? By showing up, they were exercising faith. And faith is an interesting word in this day, in any day. Do you have people who have told you, see that man over there? He is a man of faith. What does that mean? Or you know, that person is a person of faith. Faith has to have an object. But so many people, I've had conversations with people who have said, oh, I've got a good deal of faith. And I'll say, okay, on whom is your faith based? Who needs to be the object of our faith? God, Jesus, yes. Jesus is the breaking point. You know what I'm saying. That's not the word I want to use. But I even heard somebody say recently, boy, I get into conversations with people about God, and that's not such a difficult thing. But when I bring up Jesus, basically all hell breaks loose in many instances. So, but God commanded them not to fear and to be dismayed, but tomorrow go out against them. I just think that's funny, because then look what happens. And Jehoshaphat, I mean, God saying, tomorrow go out. I'm talking like this to you. You know, I'm seeing, like, this is really interesting, God, that you're saying this. And what would the people have been thinking? We have the answer right in the scripture, in this text, because they bowed their heads, they bowed their faces to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed. That first bowed that we see there is kadad, which means to bow down. So it means a physical bowing down. But then they worshiped, and that's shachah, which means bowing in humility before the Lord. They submitted themselves to God. Now, they were worshiping before they were delivered. And they seemed so excited, didn't they? Oh, I'm praying that we are really excited over what we're reading, and we're going to be jet-propelled to go out there, which is the mission field, and to share, and or to respond. That's what I'll say, to respond in the way that we should respond based on how God's revealing himself to us. So they worshiped before they were delivered, but they were confident. They were confident in their God. And their enemies, they were worshiping, but their enemies were not even dead yet. In fact, their enemies were so alive, they were marching to attack. But they were sure that God would take all matters into hand, because it matters to him, and he would gain the victory. Verse 19 says, and the Levites of the children of the Kohathites, that's one of the sons of Levi, and of the children of the Korites, remember Korah, who was swallowed up by the earth, and we talked about him several weeks ago, his children stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Can you imagine the energy in that place? The excitement and praise, wow. The hearts and bodies had been prostrate before the Lord. Now they jumped up, and praise means to shine. It means to make a show of, and in this case, to make a show of God, to proclaim God, to flash forth, to be boastful in. Just think of that the next time we gather at for worship and praise him. Wow. The place would be rocking more so, all right? But with loud voices, it means with great intensity and high, lifting their voices up to God. That's what it means, lifting them up to God. What exuberance, what confidence they displayed. So verse 20 says, they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. So they professed their faith that night before, and now they were walking out to meet their enemy. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. That's interesting, because Jehoshaphat saw the words of the prophet that was talking to the people the same as being from God. We have the word of God right here, and we need to realize all the time that we need, this is our authority. It's God's holy word. It's his love letter. It's his communication to us. And when, 21, verse 21, and when he, Jehoshaphat, had consulted with the people. I love this king. In this time in his life, he is sensitive to his people. And he consulted with the people. And then look what he does. He appointed those who should sing to the Lord, as we were talking about before, who were going to praise the beauty of holiness. Isn't that a lovely way of describing what holiness is? Holiness is being set apart. God is set apart from his creation. He is high above. He's lifted up. He's above time and space. So they were going to praise the beauty of God's holiness as they went out before the army. That's like the stickler phrase in there. They went out before the army. And I'm wondering, and I'm wondering this, and probably the text says it, but I don't see it. It doesn't say that they carried weapons, but the army was the army, you know. And to me it says, well, they were ready for a battle, but they were ready for a supernatural battle, one in which they didn't have to fight. But they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So Jehoshaphat, though, consulted with the people. I'm going to say something that was not in the mix in this at this scenario, what was happening. If God did not show up, the singers would be right in front, and they were putting their lives on the line. So no wonder Jehoshaphat consulted with the people, and then he appointed those who would sing. Sarah?
Can I make an observation? The singers were from the Asaph,
uh-huh.
Right? And Asaph was from the Kohathites.
Or the Korites?
Those guys were in charge of all the implements of the tabernacle.
Oh, yes, yes, yeah.
So mm-hmm. It's interesting that, you know, God goes before us, and what did they do? I mean, just think of all the things that represented what the tabernacle was, and here they're going out in front.
Yeah, and praising God, because therein lies our strength, yeah. Too, and therein lies our defense,
yes.
And everything.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. But you know what? We don't hear that much about the Kohathites and the Korites. Yeah. But how important they are. Crucial. And did Carol, did you have your hand up?
Oh, yeah. The Bible also says the Lord inhabits the praises of his
yes.
people.
Yes. The Lord
is there in the praise.
Yep. Yeah, exactly. So that would be a pleasing. That, you know, too, I think of, we're supposed to be a fragrant aroma to God, and praise, God inhabits the praises of his people. We are to sing forth his praises. But my comment about if God did not intervene, then the singers would be first online. But these people weren't thinking that at all. Here I'm sitting there, here studying this, and I think, I wonder what they thought. I wonder what their emotions were. I hope we see that in heaven and glory, because I don't believe there was any wavering on their behalf or any doubt whatsoever. And who was their audience as they went out? God. You know, and I wrote that down in my notes. Probably it's in it, but I added something. It's not in your notes. I said they had an audience of one. But you know what? They had an audience of many. Because when they went out, they were singing. Don't you think the enemy heard that? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's that witness for God before the people who are not belonging to God. So, let's see. They're singing and praising the beauty of God's holiness. God's holiness. How come it's beautiful? Why would God's holiness be beautiful? There's no darkness. It's pure. There's no evil in it. Yeah. And so much more I think about these things with the chaotic world that we live in. And is this the norm? Do you think what we're reading in 2 Chronicles 20 is the norm for battle? No. Was Jericho the norm? No. And you know what that tells me? It's like we need to be listening to how God reveals himself. Because this is not the pattern, the cookie cutter pattern for battle, and neither was Jericho. And God's going to reveal himself the way he sees fit to reveal himself. But we live in a chaotic culture, like Connie and Joni were attesting to before, on many fronts. And there's that spiritual warfare that wages, and we need to be prepared. We just need to be prepared. And that's okay. And stand still and see the glory of God as we position ourselves. So the singers went out before the army. They led the army into this battle. And if we told that to some officer in the army today, what would they think? And yet, you know, again, the army was there. But they knew it was going to be a supernatural battle. And now look at verse 22. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes. We've seen this before in other passages. The Lord's good at setting ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Four words. And they were defeated. And what was Judah's participation? They showed up. That's right. And their praise was an evidence of their faith. And you know what? When we have that faith, we can't help but praise him. Amen. So God setting ambushes. Some people believe that God sent supernatural agents, like angels. But look at what it says in verse 23. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. They started fighting one another. Yeah. To utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So it doesn't seem like supernatural agents were needed. So verse 24. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. No one had escaped. Wow. So the army of Judah, led by singers and worshipers, they never engaged in any hand-to-hand combat or anything along those lines. And by the time they actually met the enemy had died already. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. Baraka means blessed. Okay. And they had assembled together to cry out to God for his deliverance, and it was appropriate then for them to assemble together and praise him, to bless his name. Verse 27, then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. It was all God's doing. The Lord had even given them a rejoicing spirit. 28, so they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. You know, when the two spies got to Jericho and met Rahab, she said, the fear of you is upon us, because God had done that, because God's covenant, because who God is, his glory was at stake. Now that sounds very much of a human perspective. God's glory at stake. Is anything going to diminish the glory of God? No. But yet the nations and the way they saw God and Israel interact and how God fought for Israel, it was a brilliant testimony to who God is. And the same holds true when we read that verse 29, that they had heard that God fought against the enemies and the fear of God was on all the countries around Israel. So the victory was in itself was a warning against the neighboring nations, don't you think? And the underlying principle, how does this matter to God? How does Israel matter to God? And I didn't put it in your notes, but we can talk about it down the line, because it says in Isaiah 43:1, when God formed Israel, he created the nation for his glory. It says in Isaiah 43:7. And Isaiah 44:23, the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Again, God is glorified. God is the one who is glorified. And in Isaiah 46:13, God has declared, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So we've read this passage. We've observed certain things. Any comments or questions? Upon finishing, we didn't finish the whole chapter, but this scenario I wanted to finish. Gloria?
Well, God keeps saying that the other nations will see this war. And, you know, even though they didn't believe it, they say, hey, you know.
Yeah.
This is something we so, don't understand, and he is really mighty.
And then he is really what?
Mighty.
Yes, yeah, and then they don't understand, but they have no excuse. No one has an excuse because God has revealed himself. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Shirley?
Oh, I was just going to say that every time I read this, my faith goes up a notch.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, wow.
Yeah, I don't want to thank you because it's just, I don't know why, every time.
Yeah.
I think, yes. It's beautiful.
As God intends our faith to go up a notch.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Anything else, Carol?
Well, I think during the Six-Day War in Israel, this is just like, 1967, there was supernatural happenings there, too, because all those nations came against little Israel. They didn't have anything to really fight with.
Nope.
And they won the battle.
Yep. It's pretty amazing. Yeah.
Now, I saw this on TV. I don't know. I can't. I don't know if this is true or not, but there were soldiers in the mountain, Israeli soldiers, and their enemies were against them. They were, you know, outnumbered, outgunned. And all of a sudden, the enemy threw their rifles down and ran.
Mm-hmm.
And they found out later that the enemy saw angels.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And with one of the battles too, they were coming. The Israeli soldiers were coming against a field, and they knew it was filled with mines. And I thought, what are we going to do? And then all of a sudden, a windstorm came up and blew away the sand, and all the mines were exposed.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Wendy?
I just to add to that, I don't know where I read this, but I heard they don't even teach about that war because it's unexplainable.
Oh, about 67 war?
From an education.
Wow.
They just don't know how to explain it.
Yeah. Yeah. I think the first, and I don't know if you've read this, Wendy, the first plane that the Israeli Air Force had was a prop plane, and they threw hand grenades out the window. They threw it out the plane. So, what God has done, Lynetta?
Well, it happened actually on May 15th of 1948, uh-huh. because the entire Arab world was against the proclamation of Israel
right.
as a nation.
Right.
They were surrounded, and they prevailed, and it could only have been through
God.
Of God.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, it is amazing. So it's interesting that when we get together with Jewish people, they will, who don't know Jesus as yet, they will, or I should say many of them will say, oh, we're so concerned for Israel. And here we are, the Gentiles, saying, don't be concerned for Israel because God has done this, this, this. Remember what God has done. And believe in him, believe on him and on his son. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for your work in lives. And Father, for your glory, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.